Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we address you on this holiday weekend, marking in a special way on our calendars a time of memory and memorial, a time of recalling the lives gone by of friends and relatives, loved ones and family, and particularly men and women who have served in the cause of the freedom and the preservation of this country. It's not our Father as if we think of them only on one weekend of each year. But admittedly, we get captured sometimes by the busyness of life. And sometimes it is very easy to forget those who have paid a supreme price so that we can live in the freedom which we enjoy. At the same time, Father, we never forget the lives that have touched us, of parents and children, of husbands and wives, of brothers and sisters, of dear and beloved friends, who have stepped through the veil of death to the other side long before we, ones who have left a vacancy in our lives, wounds that have been healed and yet where scar tissue is still present. We have fond memories, and we have deep gratitude for the lives of these people and for your gift of them to us. But we also know that there are wounds that time cannot heal. There are absences that cannot be forgotten. And that is why we claim the truth of the Word of God here read this morning. Here we respond positively to the commandment of Jesus that we let our hearts not be troubled, but rather pass our troubles over to him. Believe on him, and there put our worries, and there put our heartaches, there put the difficult memories and the beautiful ones, and there find the comfort that passes understanding and definition. Lord, we ask for that, and we admit that sometimes it is elusive. It is hard to find. And yet we also know that you are the God who seeks to comfort us, the God who seeks to meet our needs. And we have many, Father, oh, so very many. We have needs that come into our lives from every possible direction. There are the needs here this morning of those who have children that do not walk in the ways of God, and who have oft-time prayed that your Holy Spirit would so pressure and convict them that at least the pressures and circumstances of life would give them the opportunity to choose afresh to follow the way that is right. There are some who struggle with ill health, others with emotional problems, some with worry or with loneliness or with financial difficulties. There is the truth of Scripture that we are born to troubles as sparks fly upward. And so, Lord, There is not a one of us who is not free from problems or worries, challenges or difficulties. It seems to us, though, that they are as different as our names and our faces. But as diverse as they may be, you are a God who can meet them all. And so we turn to you, the one who has met needs in bygone days, and ask that you will meet us here in the present. At a time of national holiday, we especially, Lord, ask for your blessing upon our nation. We ask that we might be more than a nation that has power and fame and wealth, that we rather be a nation that follows in your way of righteousness, that we as a people would invariably choose the path that you have prescribed for us. Whether that be at small cost or great, may we be a people who choose for God. Admittedly, our Father, we have a tendency to expect that our leaders in government be the righteous ones and that their righteousness filter down and touch us in our lifestyles. But rather, we would pray that you would begin with us, that your Holy Spirit would examine and purge our hearts, and that we might live righteously, and that our witness and our righteous living might impact those around us, so that the righteousness of this nation may be at its very roots, and may from us flow upward. And so we would pray for righteousness amongst the leaders of our country, members of Congress, the executive and judicial branches, members of the State House, the legislature, the State Senate, of our city councils and school boards. Lord, give to them the information, but give to them also the inclination to do things in a way that pleases you. And may we be a people who repent of our sins and follow the paths of God. Meet our individual needs. Lord, also meet the needs that we have as a church family. Again, this morning we pray for those in our midst who are particularly hurting, that you will heal, that you will provide, that you will meet every need. Again, Lord, we pray for Joan Hollister and ask that you will strengthen her through difficult days of treatment and ill health. We pray for the Nielsens, that you will meet them in a time of crisis and ill health and struggle. We pray, Lord, for others whose needs, frankly, may not even be known by those that sit next to them here in church this morning, that your Holy Spirit will delve deep into our hearts, and that you will sort out the problems and needs that we have, and that you will meet them every one. And so we submit ourselves to your authority and your way, and submit ourselves to be recipients of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. How quickly thrills can change to terror. Children playing out in the backyard who are shrieking with laughter and fun have their sounds changed to shrill screams of agony when someone is hit by a bat or falls out of a tree or in some other way is injured. Or the peaceful time, the joyous time of a family reunion at a holiday like today, when a telephone rings and there is the bad news that a loved one has been involved in an automobile accident, and what was a good time becomes the worst of times. Or a marvelous vacation, 2 weeks away when everything has gone right, ends up turning around the corner and pulling up to your house, finding that little is left but the charred remains of a consuming fire of the day before. Thrills turned instantly to terror. Those disciples of Jesus had had their thrills, 3.5 years of them, marvelous things. Standing on top of the mountain of experience, everything went superbly. They saw water change to wine. They saw the thousands fed miraculously. They saw the dead raised. They heard teaching that was unparalleled in all of history. The cleverest questions from the wisest of men could not confound Jesus Christ. It was an exciting and dynamic time. Surely Jesus had talked before about death. They knew he was serious, but it never was anything more than the smallest of clouds and the most distant of horizons. But now he was more serious. The words were more ominous. There was less excitement. It was closing in. The stopwatch was ticking down, and the concerns of the disciples changed dramatically. No longer was it a worry about running out of wine at a marriage reception. No longer was it the matter of a few grumbling stomachs when thousands of people had come to hear Jesus on a mountainside on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. No, now the concerns were far greater. They were frightening. Jesus was going to die and leave them behind. There were so many unanswered questions. There were so many thoughts that rambled through their mind and came all converging at the same time. There were only hours left. They did as we would do. When time is running out and you want to find out so much so quickly, there is a barrage of questions that you send to your source of information, asking as many things as quickly as you can. Thus, chapter 14 of John begins a four-chapter dialogue that took only a matter of hours in history. When the disciples of Jesus asked their difficult questions, I'm delighted that they were difficult, and that Jesus answered them. Because what he did for them, he also does for us. And how good it is that Jesus answers our difficult questions. In these first 11 verses of John 14, there are three of them. Three tough ones, really tough questions. Questions that we're going to rehear, but more than the question, we're anxious to listen to Jesus' answers. The first question in verses 1 through 3 is actually an unspoken question. I suppose it was unspoken because those disciples were, in a sense, troubled beyond asking. They were downright scared and a little bit angry. Jesus had made it clear that soon he would die. And to their ears, it must have seemed as if that was a bad omen for them. What about them? What would that mean as far as they were concerned? After all, they were associated with him. Everyone knew that they had been together all this time. And would it not be true that what happened to Jesus would also happen to the disciples? If Jesus were to be arrested, if he would be accused falsely or rightly, wouldn't they also be accused and wouldn't they also be arrested? Couldn't they be tried with the same witnesses? Might there not be a dozen crosses on that rough-hewn hill outside of Jerusalem's wall? Was it not possible that they were doomed to the same destiny as Jesus? Involuntarily, taken away, swept by the emotions and the circumstances of the time? And so they were rightly concerned and rightly troubled. And perhaps somewhat angry. You know, they had given up a great deal. They had sold their boats and businesses. They had quit their jobs. They had given up everything. They had left their families behind. And when they had waved goodbye, they had taken off in triumph because they were to be part of the surroundings of the king who was to break the Roman yoke of oppression. They expected that they would come back with regal gowns and that they would be honored with servants and palaces. Even if they were not killed along with Jesus, how could they ever go back home? How could they ever face their families? How could they ever buy boats and start the business up? How could they ever go and become tax collectors and take on other occupations? Life couldn't be started again the way it was before. And so they were deeply, deeply troubled. Troubled and scared. Scared to the point that they couldn't ask the question that must have been on everyone's mind. Jesus, what are we supposed to do? In troubled times, how are we supposed to cope? How are we to handle the difficulties that we're up against? How can we make it alone? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? What will people think? Are we going to die? What about all that time and sacrifice and effort? What about all that's happened in the last 3.5 years? Is it a waste? A total waste? Jesus had one of the marks of a great teacher. You can think of good teachers that you've had through school. You recall that they were clever enough to anticipate your questions even before you asked them. That's the way a good teacher is. And so Jesus didn't have to have the question spoken. He could answer it because he could see it in their faces. He could sense it in their emotions. Isn't that great? Because that's just the way he is with us. He can see in our faces and feel in our emotions and read between the lines of our vocabulary and conversation all the questions that we have, and he answers them. Answers even for unasked questions. As for this unasked question about how do you cope with trouble, he actually gave two marvelous answers. One had to do with a person to believe in, and the other with a place to live in. Fortunately, Jesus didn't stop with the beginning of verse 1 where he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That would have been inadequate advice, frankly. A little bit like saying to someone who's mentally ill, you know what you need to do? You need to think healthy. Well, how does someone who is mentally ill think healthy? Or many times, I suspect, we have all been told when problems strike and we're bound with worry, and persons have listened to us as we've poured out everything that's troubling us, and they say, "Well, I'll tell you what you ought to do. Just don't worry about it anymore." Well, what kind of advice is that? How do you just not worry about it anymore? How do you do those things? So it would be an unfortunate statement if Jesus were just to say, "Let not your hearts be troubled." But he goes on, and he gives the cure for trouble. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Understand that this is far more than some pious spiritual placebo. It's not a sugar pill that just tastes good and psychologically helps us to get over the hump. Jesus is here writing a prescription for a revolution in our lives when he tells us that when troubles strike, we need to believe in him. A missionary translator some years ago, although he had pretty well mastered the Indian language that he was seeking to translate the New Testament into, had been unable to come up with an adequate term for the New Testament word believe. He searched a long time for it, and that abstract concept just didn't seem to exist in that remote tribal area. Until one day, one hot and difficult day, when the translator and his informer had worked first in physical labor and then in the mental labor of translation, until late into the evening, and it was still terribly hot, they decided to take a break, and the informer plopped down backwards into the hammock, there to relax for a few moments before they would take up their duties again. He described with a single Indian word what he did when he fell back into that hammock. That single word meant that he put all of his exhausted weight onto the hammock. The missionary had it. That word was to be the word for believe. To believe is to put all your weight on. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever puts all their weight on him shall have everlasting life. And so it is here in John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Put all your weight on God. Put all your weight also on me. Jesus tells us to put all of our worry and weight on the Father and on the Son, Jesus Christ. Someone says, yeah, that sounds good. But again, how do you do it? How do you practically pull that off? Well, it's just like putting your weight on a hammock. You must first find it and then trust it and do it. And so we first find God through Jesus Christ. And then we decide to trust him that what he says is really true, that he can do what he claims that he can do. And then we do it. We actually put our weight on him, whether it be a hammock or sitting in a chair or a pew, that there we have a position that no way could we ever maintain or sustain by ourselves. We need that support system under us, and we completely submit to it. And so it is that we turn our troubles and worries and woes over to God and completely submit to him to enable us to maintain a position that otherwise would be impossible. Not a call to a philosophy or a program, but a call to the person of God himself. Now there's a second part to Jesus' answer, his answer to the question how to handle trouble. And that second part of the answer is the promise of heaven. One, the person to believe in. Two, the place to live in. Some people might say, that's escapism. You can't face up to the problems you've got, and so you have the sweet by and by, and you psychologically remove yourself out of the present and simply live in the future. Oh, I suppose to some ways of thinking, and some forms of self-manipulation, that could happen. But hardly is that what Jesus is here proposing. On the contrary, he is facing up to the reality, the sometimes difficult reality, that life is at best temporary and short, and there are some struggles and problems that will not be totally resolved in this life's experience. Therefore, he is promising that there is an ultimate resolution, that in terms of the timetable of eternity, is relatively close. We might compare it to the patient who has kidney failure and looks forward to the day, the hopeful day, when a transplant will be made available and perhaps successful. But between now and that day of deliverance to come, there must be a maintenance program to cope with the problems that continue. A maintenance program of medication and dialysis and other therapy that will get that person through to the ultimate solution that is yet ahead. So it is that there are problems and struggles that we may not find finally resolved in this life, but the ultimate solution is found in a heaven that Jesus Christ is preparing for us, where we have the guarantee that the ultimate remedy will be realized. In these verses, Jesus gives some fascinating teaching about heaven. Let's look at it. He teaches us that heaven is adequate. He speaks about, in verse 2, the many rooms in my Father's house. To understand that, we have to skip back through the centuries into ancient times and see the way they built their houses then. The wealthy would begin with a basic estate manor. And then children would be born and additional rooms would be built onto the house. Then the children would grow up, and unlike in our society where usually children move away and have a separate housing development or a separate house, instead the children would stay there in the house and more rooms would be added on. And then grandchildren would be born and more rooms would be added on, and a castle eventually would be built. A huge house that would have rooms for everyone. That's the picture that Jesus here paints for us. That God has a heaven that is his home. And he has promised that there will be adequate room for all of us. He will make all the additions that are necessary to include us all together as part of the family of God. And he goes on, teaching us not only that heaven is adequate, but that heaven is custom made. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. A few weeks ago, I had lunch in downtown Minneapolis with a man who used to be involved here in the Midwest in the practice of architecture. He told me that in some of his early experiences, his jobs were to design custom homes for wealthy people. He told me that he would sometimes spend weeks, if not months, first getting to know the people before ever a line was drawn on a piece of paper. He would eat meals with them. He would interview them. He would go to work with them. He would find out how they spent their leisure time. He found out what their interests and hobbies were, what their children were like, what their lifestyle, their disciplines, all about them. And then design a house that was custom made to the way they lived. For them. Not for anyone else, but customized to them. Jesus isn't inviting us to go and adapt ourselves to his residence, but is telling us here that he is custom designing, preparing a place for us that fits our personalities, that fits our needs, our lifestyle, our everything, that it will be built onto the house of God where there will be adequate room for everybody but custom designed for us. And then he goes on and says, not only is heaven adequate and custom made, but it's guaranteed. I go to prepare for you, and I will come again and take you to be with me. Understand when he's saying this. Jesus is within 24 hours of crucifixion. He knows that within that 24-hour period, the 11 men whom he is addressing will completely desert him. One will doubt him, one will publicly deny him, and yet he is guaranteeing that they will spend eternity with him in heaven. He's looking beyond today's sins and struggles and problems and over into tomorrow's heaven. He goes on. Beyond the fact that heaven is adequate and custom-made and guaranteed, he gets right down to the essence of it all and tells us that heaven is Jesus. That where I am, you will be. That the ultimate definition of heaven is not a place of peace or happiness or fun or wealth or beauty or health, although it be all those things, but that the ultimate definition of heaven is Jesus Christ. That where God is heaven. And the absence of God is hell. D.L. Moody, the evangelist of 100 years ago, wrote the story of a little girl whose mother became desperately ill. And the family, the friends, handled it in a way that probably we would not approve. They took her away to a neighbor's house and didn't even tell her how seriously ill her mother had become. In fact, when her mother died, they didn't even tell her that until several days after the funeral and the burial had taken place. And then, I'm sure, seeking what they thought was the best interest of the little girl, they brought her back to her house. She walked in the door and looked for her mother. First in the parlor and then in the kitchen, to the dining room and running upstairs through all the bedrooms, down the stairs and down the stairs again to the cellar. Desperate, in tears, she came back to the parlor where the adults were gathered around, and she asked the simple child's inevitable question, "Where is my mama?" Then they told her that her mother wasn't there anymore, that her mother had died. The little girl did that which was totally unanticipated and unexpected. She stood up straight and asked to be returned to the neighbor's house and explained that that house was no longer home if her mama wasn't there. What made home was her mother. What makes heaven is Jesus Christ. And so it is that Moody writes, it is not the jasper walls and the pearly gates that are going to make heaven attractive. It is being with God. How do you cope with troubles? The answer is in a person in whom we believe and in a place which Jesus has prepared for us. A second question is the inevitable follow-up to the first question. In verses 4 through 7, it's the question of direction. What's the way to heaven? Actually, quite a pointed question that Thomas asks. I perceive it as a little bit rude that he should so contradict Jesus. Jesus has said, you know where I'm going and you know how to get there. I've been telling you for 3.5 years. And Thomas comes back and says, we don't know where you're going and we don't know how to get there. But Jesus didn't shut him off. Jesus was ready to answer then as now even the difficult and sometimes belligerent questions. Even the questions that we should know the answer to, or the questions that seem hostile and confrontational. Jesus answers them nevertheless. And it was an important question. Because after all, if heaven is the ultimate option, and if this life at best be 100 years long, and if the alternatives are simply between heaven and hell, if we know not the answer to this question, what other question possibly would be worth the asking? And so Thomas asks the pointed question, how do you get to heaven? And Jesus comes back with an equally pointed answer. An answer, frankly, that has troubled a lot of people. There are those who say that Jesus' answer here in verse 6 to Thomas' question is the most profound statement that Jesus ever made and the most significant philosophical and theological utterance ever recorded in history. Jesus claimed that he is the exclusive way to heaven. He did not say, I am a way, part of the truth, or a source of life. He said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Here Jesus counters the pop theology that there are many ways to God. Only need to be sincere. And Jesus says there's one way to God. Here Jesus teaches that without him, everyone is lost, and that he is absolutely unique in his Saviorhood, that he is the only way. Suppose someone were to say to you, how can you get to the moon? You say, you take a spaceship. And they say, well, what about the people that want to get to the moon that just don't know about spaceships? All they have is a camel or a canoe or a car. How do they get to the moon? And you say, well, the only way they can get to the moon is by a spaceship. In fact, they could have a camel, a canoe, and a car. And they couldn't ever get there with any of those means. Or someone says, the surgeon tells me I need heart surgery to survive. And I told him, well, I'll tell you what, I'll quit smoking, and I'll take medicine, and I'll start jogging. And he says, but the only way you're going to survive over the long haul is to have this surgery. You say, the only way? The only way. And the other alternative is to die. Do you see it? There is only one way to God, and that is Jesus Christ. And there is only one way to heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, I know that troubles some people, and that seems terribly exclusive, and I know that for many people that is simply something that cannot be bought, but understand clearly that that is what Jesus said, and that is what Jesus taught. From another dimension, understand the marvelous truth of what here is being taught and explained. Imagine yourself in a strange city with some sudden medical trauma, and you ask for directions on how quickly to get to an emergency hospital. And the person you ask says, well, I'll tell you what. What you do is you take this street here, and you go up 6 blocks by the pizza place that has the red sign in front of it. And then you pull a left, and you go 4 miles to the north. And when you get by the 3rd traffic light, you take 2 sharp rights. And then you go down the road through the tunnel. And when you get out the tunnel, take 2 sharp lefts. And after the sharp left, you go up the hill and then over the bridge. And then when you get up the hill and over the bridge, you're going to see a stop sign. It's a 4-way stop. You just go through the stop sign, and then right beyond that, there's some signs that will direct you to the emergency hospital, and you just follow those. It's easy to find, no trouble at all. Just you're there. And you think to yourself, now, in the first place, I didn't understand what he said. In the second place, I'll never remember. In the third place, I'll be dead before I get there, so it doesn't make any difference whether I understand it or remember it or not. And so in desperation, you turn to someone else and you say, can you tell me how to get to an emergency room? And that person says, get in. I'll take you there. I'm the way. That's what Jesus Christ has done. He says, get in. Come on. I'm the way. And all the other directions that other people may give may not be understood, can't be remembered, and in all probability we would be dead before we could ever follow them. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Have you faced up to those exclusive claims of Jesus Christ? If not, I'd encourage you to do that right now. Because if what he says is true, and I believe with all my heart that it is, then the only way that any of us will ever go to heaven is to put all of our trust for forgiveness of sin and all of our hope for entrance into heaven upon Jesus Christ and upon Jesus Christ alone. And I would suggest if you have never made that transaction with God that you do it right where you sit right now, silently pray and tell God that you are trusting in Jesus Christ exclusively for eternal life. Quickly, there is a third question that is asked in verses 8 through 11. It's the satisfaction question. How to see God? Philip's contention is that satisfaction is in seeing. He says, Jesus, show us God, and then we'll be satisfied. I can understand, Philip. I think we all can. Because there are times when God seems so remote, so distant, so different, so silent, so invisible. Times when we're in the pits, either the pits of despair or the pits of doubt, pits of misunderstanding, when we think it would all be cleared up if we could just see God. But God is invisible. And even if he were not, he being the transcendent, mighty God, if we even could see him, which we cannot, the very sight of him would probably end our mortal lives. But there are more than one way to sin, to see. I have known sightless people who tell me in conversation that they see what I mean. Or they'll ask, "Can I see what you have?" The whole point of it is that it's not physical sight, but understanding. There are many phenomena all around us. Gravity and electricity and nuclear power. Things that we cannot see with the eye, but things that we can see to the point of understanding. Last night when the lightning blazed across the sky, you could see electricity. Why, you couldn't see it, but you could see what it did. And next fall when an apple falls from the tree, you can see gravity. No, you can't literally see gravity, but you can see it in the sense of its effect and what it does, and what happens with it. You can see the mushroom that comes up into the sky, and so you can see nuclear power. No, not see it, but you can see it, in the sense that you can understand it and you can perceive it. And so Jesus tells Philip and all of us that the way to see God is to see Jesus, and to see him in his words and in his works. Look at verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 10, I am in the Father and the Father in me. Verses 10 and 11, my words are the Father's words. My works are the Father's works. In other words, if we listen and look to Jesus, we'll see God. Except someone obviously says, okay, sure, that's okay for Philip and the other guys because they could see Jesus, but we can't even see Jesus. Right, we're playing a word game here. You want to see God and we'll be satisfied. Say, look at Jesus, except we can't even see him. How on earth can that possibly work? But again, there's more than one way to see. Thousands of people in the first century physically saw Jesus, and you know what they saw? They saw a carpenter, a Jewish man from Galilee, who was running around the countryside giving sermons. They didn't see anything in particular that they were impressed with. They didn't see God. And so it is today that there are people who hear the words of Jesus Christ, that they see the works of Jesus Christ, and they find some other explanation which to them is adequate. But it is possible even for us 2,000 years later, through the words that we hear from Jesus Christ in the Bible, and through the works that we see of Jesus Christ in his church and through his people and around the world, that we can see him and so we can see God and so we can be satisfied. The question is not in the source, but the question is in us as the receivers. You see, when the disciples asked the questions, and when Jesus answered the questions, he also asked a question back again. Every time he did that, he was asking them, well, asking us, do you really believe that when you're troubled, you can put all those troubles on me? Let's stand to pray. More than academic questions, we know, our Heavenly Father, that these are questions that deal with the realities of life and the destinies of eternity. And so to the questions that are built into the answers, we respond by saying, we will trust you and put all our weight upon your Son, even in the midst of the deepest of troubles. We will, by your grace, believe in Jesus Christ alone as our only hope for forgiveness of sin and heaven someday. We will,